book of Joshua recounts the story of Israel entering into the land of promise. And we read of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River during its flooding time, the fall of Jericho without any military effort at all. And then over 7 years, the whole land of Canaan falls into the hands of the Israelites, all by the miraculous, often very visible power of God. At the close of the book of Joshua, the close of Joshua's life, the people vow to serve the Lord. And the book ends with this statement: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But then, as we read in the beginning of the book of Judges, the next book after Joshua, chapter 2, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Children, that means they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, idols. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And we're stunned, aren't we, at how they could so quickly forget God's blessing and God's greatness and goodness to them, delivering them from bondage in Egypt, providing for them miraculously in the desert, and then bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. How could they forsake the Lord God, who had done such glorious things for them? How could they begin worshiping and serving idols made with their hands? How could they so quickly ignore God's law? How could they flee from the faith of their parents? And we think in our hearts, with such pride, we would never do that. And yet that's exactly what we are doing as a nation, isn't it? We see this in our churches. We see denominations abandoning orthodoxy. Once solid Reformed denominations have abandoned the faith of their fathers, departing from the clear teaching of Scripture, accepting unbiblical behavior as acceptable, such as homosexual behavior, even questioning the historicity of Adam and Eve while embracing the social gospel instead of the gospel of grace. Sadly, we've seen this spiritual declension in our families as well, in evangelical churches as well as Reformed churches. The truth is, the church is always just one generation away from apostasy and unbelief. That is why we need to emphasize the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, and catechize our children, and work in our homes as well as in the church to teach our children, to teach our families the things of God. Before Moses died, he warned Israel about this very thing. And if you will, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to point out some things to you that are quite interesting. We need to note the historical context of the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 6. Israel has just spent 38 years wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. The generation that God delivered from bondage in Egypt has died. There they were surrounded by idolatry and false religion. But in the wilderness, they died. And now their children have arisen to adulthood. And they're standing on the edge of the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to this second generation. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments and some related information repeated as it was in Exodus chapter 20 for the first time. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are given to the next generation. The law has been reviewed in chapter 5 after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And there's a challenge to keep the Lord's commandments. And we are told, these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe in the land. So the second generation then has this question. Who is this Lord who commands us to do these things? What God is it? So verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him and serve him, etc. This word here in verse 4 is a Hebrew word, Shema. And so that's what the Jews call this statement. It is the Shema. It is the motto. It is a confession of faith, if you will, for the Jewish faith. Hear, Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the classic statement of what we call monotheism. Hinduism believes in many gods. The ancient religions that surrounded Israel and were in Egypt believed in many gods. Europe, much of Eastern Asia, as well as Africa and South America, are polytheistic. They have many gods. It can be a thing of nature. It can be the sun. It can be the moon. It can be a creature. Many gods are worshipped. There are false religions today that believe in many gods. But God, as revealed in Scripture, is one. There is only one true and living God. The God who commands us is that one and true living God. You are to hear him and obey him. Here is the most foundational of statements. And if you miss this, you will miss everything. Not just today, but for eternity. God, who has given us this covenant, these commandments which are a part of the covenant, who is our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, is the only true God, and there is no other. Isn't it interesting that the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. What God? Who's God? No answer to that. In the beginning, God just created the heavens and the earth. And the discussion centers on what God did, not trying to prove whether he existed or not, because we know God exists. The scriptures do mention evidence because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. God's existence is self-evident to those who will look. So the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Because the evidence of creation shows that there is. Paul takes this up in the book of Romans. If you turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 1 is one of those critically important chapters of Scripture. It tells us so much, much of which we do not like to hear, because it tells us what we are truly like in our sinful selves. So verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, catch this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown to them, for since the creation of the world, Genesis 1:1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, jump down to verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals, all kinds of things, idols. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God, or truth about God, for the lie, Satan's lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And right there is the issue. The creator versus the creature. This is a fundamental truth that the scripture teaches us. There is one God and only one and true and living God, and all nature declares a creator. One of the lies that Satan perpetrates today is that God and creation are one. The goal of man is not to become knowledgeable about the true and the living God or have a right relationship with him. The goal is to be one with creation. That's what Eastern meditation is all about. And by the way, meditation in the East and meditation in the Scripture are two different things. The goal of Eastern meditation is to empty your mind and become one with creation. Christian meditation is thinking about God and God's Word and applying it to our hearts. Totally different. Don't be confused. Creation is not God. Biblical Christianity maintains the distinction between creator and creation. The scripture teaches dualism, not oneness. That is a fundamental truth that we as Christians must understand. There is a God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is not one of many gods. He is the one God who created all things and is distinct from them. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are two Hebrew words for one that Moses uses or could have used. The first is used, for example, in Genesis 22:2, and it means singular, so our idea of one. We read this in Genesis 22:2. And he said, take now your son, God speaking to Abraham, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There are two words for one in this passage. And by the way, children, Abraham did not sacrifice his son. This was a test of faith for Abraham. The first word in this passage, take your son, your only son. That word only is one. And here it means a solitary one, a unique one. And then it goes on, God says, offer him on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That one of the mountains, is a different word. The second Hebrew word that Moses uses is hachad. And it's used where one comprises other entities within itself. So one of the mountains. So there's oneness and mountains, plural. By the way, Elohim is a similar expression. One God, but it's plural. You see this in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it's that same, interestingly enough, Hebrew word, ahad. In marriage, a man and a wife, two, become one. It's the same word in verse 24. One in a plurality, if you will. And it's this word that Moses uses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So, surprisingly, when he's asserting the oneness of the true God, Moses uses a word that expresses oneness within plurality. Well, we understand the Trinity, but it is interesting how he expresses this. So we should read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 this way. Listen, Israel, Jehovah, our God, and the word that is used there is Elohim, is one Jehovah. The Bible's answer to the question is no, there are not many gods. There is only one God. If you will, in your hymnals, turn to page 921. And on page 921, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I just turn your attention to the first paragraph. And this is a paragraph about God and the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquities, transgressions, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. It's quite a detailed explanation of who God is. But what's interesting is, in that detailed explanation of God, it is denying what many religions in the world say God is. The God of Scriptures is unique. And by the way, the Christian God, the triune God of the Bible, is unique from the Muslim God. They are not the same. This oneness of God is taught throughout Scripture. There is only one Jehovah. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. And that word Lord is Jehovah. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. 2 Samuel 7:22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. The scriptures talk about gods. So we need to understand that there are gods, but these gods are not God. So there are idols, and they are gods, and they are worshipped, and they're served by people, but they are not gods. They are not the God. They have no power. They can't speak. They can't do anything. So they're called gods, but they aren't really God. 1 Chronicles 17:20, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. This is what Jesus said, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. That's why this is important. Life eternal depends upon knowing the one true God. And Jesus Christ, he continues, whom you have sent. How do you know the true and the living God, Jehovah? Through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul said, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So the testimony of Scripture is very consistent and very loud. God is one. There is only one God. And yet he exists as three distinct persons in what we call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we use the term triunity, reflecting that Hebrew word, had, one in many. Triunity or Trinity. Three distinct persons, yet one in essence. One in plurality. And we will look at that aspect of God, Lord willing, next week in question 6. This true and living God needs to be first in our affections. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. He is our Heavenly Father. He is the one who loved us and gave his Son to redeem us. He is the one who made us through Christ his covenant people. And we are to respond by loving him and serving him and delighting in him above everything else in our lives. As Deuteronomy applies this, we are to love this one God. The psalmist wrote, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. He is the one true living God whom we are to love and serve. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us about yourself so that we might know you, the true God. Oh, Father, by your grace and your Spirit, help us to come to know you better and help us to be more faithful and more committed to you, our God. Help us to love you more, to delight in you, and to desire you above all else. Work in us to this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.